We come this morning now to the beginning of the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle written to the church at Philippi. And I'm delighted to enter into this book now with you, and we will let the Lord lead us as to how long this will take. And I say that because I really intended for sermon number one to take the first 11 verses of the book. Yeah, right. As my wife so aptly puts it. Yeah, right. Last week I gave you an introduction to this letter to set the context for you as to what we're going to be dealing with here, an epistle by the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who had been converted by his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and then had gone into Central Asia Minor and then off into Macedonia, where he had planted a church in the town of Philippi. And now he writes a letter from a prison cell, or probably from a house arrest in Rome, as you see at the end of the book of Acts. And this is the substance, then, of the letter that this man writes. Now, as is typical, Paul's letters have a certain structure, and you see that very clearly even as you enter into the first verses of the book, of this letter. Paul starts with a salutation. He names himself and Timothy as a co-author in this case. And then he gives a greeting. And then he follows that up with a set of thanksgivings, or you might say appreciations for the church he's writing to. Sometimes he turns that thanksgiving into a theological subset of the letters you see in Ephesians. And then he gives us a thesis or an intention statement, which all sets the tone of the letter, what he wants his audience to perceive, how it should be perceived by them. So here in Philippians, we see that. We see all these elements. You see a salutation and greetings in verses 1 and 2, and then you see thanksgiving for the saints at Philippi in verses 3 through 8, and then a prayer for what Paul desires in verses 9, 10, and 11. So 9, 10, 11 becomes the thesis of this letter. So rhetorically, the letter begins in the typical Pauline fashion. However, and this is a big however, it's quite different in the effusiveness of Paul's affection expressed herein. You could make a very good argument that the thanksgiving that begins in 1, 3, basically it doesn't stop till you get to the end of the letter, okay? It's clear that Paul loves this body. He loves this church. He loves these people. And that pours out of his pen. It starts here, but it's going to flood the entirety of this letter. All right, so let's begin with verses 1 and 2, in which Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me remind you again here, you notice that Paul identifies himself and then he identifies his co-author. Now, I'm convinced that the words of this letter are Paul's, and I'm also convinced that Timothy was the amanuensis. He was the secretary. He was the guy that took the dictation and wrote it down. Paul is probably pacing around and speaking these words out loud, and Timothy simply writes them down on paper. The words are Paul's, but Timothy wrote it. But I would have you note that it's highly likely that since Timothy was with Paul and Silas at Philippi, he is included by Paul as a co-author because the church would be familiar with him, right? If he was there, they would know him. And because Paul is in the process of training this young man to be a church consultant. Remember I said last week that he was probably not a pastor. He's more likely a church consultant that would be sent out. And so Paul intended for this young man to take up his work as a protege and to serve as a liaison to the churches on his behalf. And if you look over at chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of him. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." So He's entrusting this young man who he loves deeply to go to Philippi as his consultant and bring back news. All right. So that's probably the reason why he's included as a co-author. He's included as one who is being sent on Paul's behalf, you know, as Paul's mouthpiece, if you will. Okay. Now, you will notice here one glaring omission. And the glaring omission is that Paul does not identify himself as an apostle here. He just says Paul. In fact, I think it's, if I remember right, it's only Galatians in which he does not introduce himself as an apostle. I think the reason why Paul does not put the word apostle here is because this letter is much more personal than formal. He does not need to appeal to his authority, his title. He doesn't need to do so here. In fact, if you look through this letter, with the exception of the two women that he needs to correct in chapter 4, verse 2, Eutychia and Syntyche are having some sort of disagreement, he does not have to correct any wrong theological doctrine or polity issue in the church. He doesn't have to do that at all. He doesn't. So there's really no reason for him to include the word apostle. He's not writing as an apostle. He's writing as a friend. He's writing as a co-laborer in Christ, a brother in Christ. So he's writing to them as someone that they know personally as a friend. So he doesn't need to describe himself as an apostle. So as I said, this letter even starts out with a very different tone. He writes friend to friend rather than apostle to church. However, there is one similarity that's important, and it's an extremely important one. It's one that we don't really get well in English because our Bible translators have a tendency to avoid certain words, much to my chagrin. He does introduce himself as a servant, but you know the underlying Greek word is the word doulos, which means slave. A bond servant, someone in bondage, someone in bonded service to another. Like I said, the word has negative connotations in the 21st century, and so modern English translators don't want to write that word in there, but that's what Paul wrote. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. That's what he wrote. Timothy is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, again, the term has negative connotations, but Paul is using it in a very positive sense. Now, we would find it hard to imagine the idea of the word slave with a positive sense, but it does have a positive sense. It's the position of complete submission to the rule of another. Voluntary, willing submission to another. Now, yes, I understand that what happened in the early part of America, chattel slavery, that's a different kind of thing. That's an involuntary thing. What we're talking about here, though, is a form of slavery that is completely voluntary. In this case, the complete submission of Paul and Timothy to the divine Jesus as the Christ and his rule over every action of theirs. That's what he means. Paul is saying, I am a servant, a slave of Christ. I am willingly his slave because he has loved me with an everlasting love. It's a very different kind of relationship than the master-slave relationship that's so common amongst humans. In this case, it's not submission to a despot, right? It's submission to someone who infinitely loves, born out of his own care and compassion for the slave. The relationship that we have with Christ may be a master-slave relationship, but it's not a despot-slave relationship. It's an infinite love relationship, a relationship of such tremendous love that it's beyond our comprehension, even. In fact, you might make this as a fundamental principle to be learned even from the very first verse of this letter, which is true, I think, in all of Paul's letters. To be a Christian is to be in complete surrender and submission to Jesus as Lord and Master. That's what being a Christian is. Christianity is a submission, a complete surrender to Jesus as Lord and Master. You cannot have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world because they're going in different directions. If you put one foot in Christ and one foot in the world, you're going to get split apart. To be a Christian is to be in complete surrender to Christ. To trust in Christ by faith is to accept his absolute lordship. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is your pal, you will be saved. That's not what it says. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You are Lord, which means that you are my master, which means I no longer have any authority of my own. All authority belongs to you. Your wish is my command. But not because you're a despot, but because you have loved me with a love I can't even imagine. And therefore, I willingly submit to you, you see. Let me say this. Listen, folks. Any gospel that diminishes the lordship of Christ is not the gospel of Jesus. Okay? Let's make sure we understand that. Any gospel preacher who comes to you and says, well, you don't have to be in obedience to Jesus. You don't have to call him Lord. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to obey him and serve him and be submissive to him. Any preacher who says that to you is lying to you. It's not the gospel of Christ. That's a gospel spun from the depths of hell. Jesus Christ demands absolute allegiance to him. Allegiance even to the point that you are willing to give up the entirety of your existence and take up a cross and follow him, which is to march down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary and be crucified. If that's what he calls you to do, that is the gospel. Submission to Christ or nothing else. Paul called himself a slave because it's the best word to describe what it means to be connected to Jesus. This is not a Jesus will do my will sort of relationship. This is I will do his utterly. And he will love me with an everlasting love. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So he identifies himself, but he also identifies his audience. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He first mentions the saints. The saints, of course, is the congregation of believers. The word for saints here is the same word that we get words like sanctified or set apart or the holy ones, if you will, those who are set apart unto God. That's what the word means. It comes from the root word for sacred or holy, the holy ones. I realize that sounds really, what's the term I'm looking for? You know, really arrogant, that's not the word, but presumptuous, right? Oh, I'm a holy one. Well, we recognize, of course, that none of us are holy on our own account, right? No, to be called a saint is for God to call us that. It's for God to call us that. So the Lord of glory calls us saints. He calls us holy when he justifies us by faith. So this is a reference to the holy ones, the dedicated ones, the sanctified ones of God, those who have set apart. This word is used 61 times in the New Testament to describe Christians. It's an important reality, isn't it? Because think about it for a second. I kind of like this wall being here. I can lean against it. It goes like this. God has declared a people to be holy. We haven't declared that. He's declared that, right? And so we then are named by God as saints because that's how he views us. That's how he sees us. We don't see ourselves that way quite often, do we not? I mean, quite often we see ourselves as nothing but sinners. But he sees us that way. And so when the New Testament calls us saints and uses that as the description of what it means to be a Christian, that is tying back into the word slave. We are something different from the rest of the world. The gospel isn't about just, you know, come to Jesus and all of your problems will be solved. No, it's about coming to Christ and being holy, righteous, separated from sin and all that is worthy of destruction. That's what we are in being called a saint. Yeah, I know in Roman Catholic dogma it simply means those that have been set apart by the church to be venerated, but in the Bible it's all who are sanctified and declared righteous and holy through the imputed merit of Christ. He makes saints. The church doesn't make saints. Christ makes saints. A synonym of this word saints is the elect. Those that have been set apart by God from before the foundation of the world, theoretically in his degree and actually by faith. Or in this case, the members of the church, all who belong to the body of Christ at Philippi. The saints at Philippi. Paul's writing to a group of people there. He says, all of you who are under the lordship of Christ, all of those of you who are slaves of Christ, all of those of you who are called saints, I'm writing to you. That's who I'm writing to. So he's writing to a group of believers. Now, I would remind you that at that time, okay, first century, when Paul would write a letter to a church, the membership, quote unquote, the membership of a church would be basically all the Christians in the city, by definition. Right? There was no First Baptist at Philippi, and then a First Pres at down the street. That's not how it worked in the first century. There was a church in the city. And all the people who came to faith under his preaching or somebody else's preaching would gather together, and they would be a body of believers. So when Paul writes a letter, he knows who he's writing to. At this point, the membership of the church was easily distinguishable. Not in our day, but in his day, it was easily distinguishable. We only had to invent membership roles as churches proliferated. But in those days, that was not the issue. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a people who gathered together regularly because they trusted in Christ. Everybody else didn't. I mean, why bother to go to that guy's house on a Sunday morning if you didn't believe in the Jesus that they were worshiping? What's the point? So Paul knew who he was writing to. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to the body of Christ at Philippi. But he also doesn't write just to the saints. It's interesting that he also includes the overseers and deacons. Now, this is clearly writing to the leadership of that congregation. So you'll notice he starts with the saints. So he writes to the saints with the deacons, with the overseers and the deacons. So it's with. It's like you might say he's writing to the saints, which includes everybody, and then he's adding a layer on top of that. So I'm writing also to the leadership of the church that's in that place. The word overseers is the word episkopos. Sounds like Episcopalian, doesn't it? Well, it is. It's the same word. Episkopos. It's the elderships. In the King James, it's translated bishops. That's, by the way, where we get our word bishops from. It's leadership of the church from the King James. But it's the eldership. Paul uses this word episkopos alongside the word presbyteros. Sounds like Presbyterian, doesn't it? That's not a coincidence. He uses these two words interchangeably in his writings to mean elders. The spiritual leadership of the church. The spiritual shepherds of the flock. Now again, at this point in time, local churches were entirely autonomous. There were no synods or denominational structures or presbyteries or other ecclesiastical bodies which governed the life of a local body. They didn't exist. Well, they came later. That's true. Much to the chagrin, I think, of church life over time, they became more and more dominant. But at this point in history, churches like the church at Philippi were utterly autonomous. And so Paul writes his letter to a group of saints there at Philippi and to their spiritual leaders, which they themselves had appointed, which they themselves had lifted up under the direction of the Spirit of God. So Paul addresses his letter secondarily to the spiritual leadership of the congregation. He writes to the elders as well as to the congregation as a whole. But he also includes the deacons, which, by the way, implies that by this particular point in the history of the church, the diaconate was well established. All right, so you get to this point, you get to the realization when you get here to, what did I say the state of this letter was, somewhere around 50 or so? By this point, about 20 years after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the diaconate is well established. We see it first appearing in Acts chapter 6, but now it comes and it becomes a more official part of the church. So Paul writes to the spiritual shepherds. He also writes to the material managers of the church body. The original establishment of deacons, if you remember in Acts 6, as a separate leadership structure, occurs because of the problems that the spiritual shepherds were having in dealing with all of the material problems of the church. So they have the congregation appoint some men to deal with these issues. You can read that in Acts 6. All of that occurs before Paul is even converted. Paul isn't converted until Acts 9. So the diaconate is already in place by the time that Paul starts entering into the churches. So he greets the leadership team at Philippi as he perceived it to be. And let me suggest, he will continue to perceive the leadership of the local church to be a group of elders and a group of deacons. Spiritual shepherds on the one hand, material managers on the other hand. So Paul writes a letter to the body as a whole, the whole body and those within it. The saints that are in it, the elders that are in it, the shepherds, the spiritual shepherds, and the material managers, those that God, Jesus Christ, I should say, has set to guide the body. A body with its head, distinct parts, yet of a single whole. I believe, in my opinion, that Paul is writing also to the leadership to express his gratitude for their efforts. There's no real mention beyond this verse of the elders in the letter. None. So my only inclination can be that he's simply including them at the front to simply say to them, hey, thank you for the work that you're doing there. It's obviously you're doing a good job. Carry on. I think that's what he means. I don't have anything else to prove contrary to that. So he identifies himself. He identifies his co-author. He identifies the audience, the saints, the overseers, and the deacons. And now he brings his greeting. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse just by itself is worthy of a whole sermon. I'm not going to do that this morning, though, because I have done that in the past as we looked at other letters. But there is a supplicatory nature. Ooh, there's a big word. Supplicatory, meaning Paul is asking God for something. Okay? You read the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's asking for the Father and the Son to bring grace and peace as a blessing to the Philippians. Now, very briefly, let me talk about what this means. First, this word grace is the word charis. Yes, we get our word charismatic from this word. Grace is charis. Generally speaking, it's understood to be kindness or goodwill or favor of some sort of gift or blessing being passed along. But there's two primary errors that often appear in the church in the use of this word. First, the first error is that grace is some sort of favor bestowed by God on the basis of something seen or done in us. The first error is, well, we get God's grace when we do this or when we do that, then God gives us some sort of favor. He bestows some sort of favor on us. Probably the most egregious example of that is what we call meritorious grace, which is an oxymoron, by the way. Okay? If you just stop and think about that for a second, you go, wait a minute. How can grace be meritorious? Because it implies something in us for God to do something. That's an oxymoron. But unfortunately, that's how it's understood in many circles in American church today. Meritorious grace. God's willingness to accept our cooperation. Right? We do our part, he does his part. Ta-da! Well, that's not grace, my friends. That's just called an entitlement. You do your part, you are entitled to this. The worker earns his wages, right? No, that's the first error that's made. So when Paul says, I pray God's grace upon you, he's not saying, if you do well, I'm praying that God will bestow some favor on you. That's clearly not. But the second error that goes with it is that grace is some sort of tangible favor bestowed by God upon us in some way. This, I think, is the greatest of the dangers of this word. Some sort of, I've never really known what word to use here, but some sort of dripping honey that comes off of this ritual that we do, right? It's like if I take from the table here and I eat this, I get some sort of something that comes to me, right? Some sort of tangible thing that comes to me. And what exactly is that? What exactly is that? Make sure you understand this. Now, we're talking about billions of people on this planet who think like that, okay? That they go, they eat from the table, and they assume that something comes from eating from the table. But is that grace then? Or is that something you've done? And exactly what is it that it comes to you as you eat from the table? What is that tangible thing? I call this religious grace. If I will simply come to the table, then I will be forgiven. Or if I come to the table and eat, then God will be more happy with me than he was last week. As though that's reasonable. Okay, that's a mistake. Grace in the biblical sense is different than that in this sense. I would define grace as the character of God whereby he chooses to bestow upon certain people the blessings of his benevolence. The character of God whereby he chooses to bestow upon certain people the blessings of his benevolence. Okay? Now let me throw a few extra words into that definition. It's the character of God whereby he is love. God is love. The character of God whereby he is love such that he chooses, in this case, radically. When I mean radically, I mean against what he ought to do. Because what he ought to do is obviously going to be different than what he does. So he chooses radically upon certain people, those he set his heart upon, the blessings of his benevolence. Okay, so the blessings are forgiveness and mercy and compassion and love and so on in tangible ways. So grace is a choice. In the very simplest sense, grace is a choice. A choice by a God who is of his own nature, one of immense and infinite love, who chooses to do something for some that he really ought not to do. What he ought to do is go away, off into eternal perdition with you, you unholy, wretched sinner. Bye-bye. That's what he ought to do. But instead, he goes, come to me. That's a radical choice on the part of God. You see, far too many Christians today consider grace to be some sort of entitlement. That's how they define it. That's how they look at it. If I do this, then God is obligated to do this. Well, that's not grace. That's just an entitlement. So when Paul says grace to you, he's saying, I'm asking God to bestow his favor upon you as he chooses, as he wills. May God give grace unto you. In common grace, God grants to people the normal blessings of existence. But it's still a grace for him to do so. It's still a common grace, you see. Because not everyone gets the same stuff. Have you noticed that about common grace? Not everybody gets the same stuff. Mr. Musk and I don't have the same stuff. It is still a grace for him to do so, even though not everyone gets the same stuff. In salvific grace, which is different than common grace, God showers his elect with the specific benefits of his redemptive plan. Grace to you is to you as saints, and why you are saints is because God has radically chosen to make you one. It wasn't you that decided that, it was him that decided that. And by the way, you could probably go to Philippi in the first century after Paul had left. You could walk up to Lydia and go, how did the gospel get here? And she wouldn't say, well, I figured it out one day. No, she would say, the Holy Spirit called the Apostle Paul to come over here, and he did. And when he came, he brought this gospel. And the only reason that I am saved is because the Spirit of the living God did something. Right? Okay, so grace is not something that is a tangible benefit. It has a tangible sense to it, like forgiveness and atonement and propitiation and satisfaction and adoption. And the next word we're going to look at, peace, it has all these things. But fundamentally, the only reason those things come is because he has chosen to give them to you. And he's chosen to give them to you out of his character as a God of love and out of his decree as a God who elects. And that Amazing. But not only does Paul pray for grace, but he prays for peace. The Greek word is irene. The Hebrew word is shalom. This is a word that means things like harmony and tranquility and freedom from worry and genuine rest. Now, I've talked about this many times, so I'll go through this quickly. In the modern sense, most people think of peace as simply a lack of hostility. You know, oh, they're at peace with each other. How do you know? Well, they're not shooting at each other anymore. No. In the biblical sense, peace is a change of relationship. It's a change of relationship that precludes any sense of continuing rebellion against God. There's no reason for fighting because we're no longer enemies. Now we're father and son, father and daughter. And that eliminates the reason for the hostility. That is the definition of peace, which no religion can give by definition. Because how can you change the relationship with what you do? How do you change the relationship with what you do? No, it has to be changed by virtue of a choice on the part of both parties to now love each other rather than hate each other. Genuine peace is a new relationship with God, whereby our rebellion and his wrath is propitiated by the redeeming work of Christ. The only way to have true peace is through a relationship with the Father. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss those two words, our Father. We have peace not with a divine being. We have peace with our Heavenly Father. Paul's gospel starts with the reality that in Christ, our relationship with the Father has been changed. So this greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and I could say much, much more there. I'm going to move on. The greeting is Paul seeking these in greater measure, for the Philippians, because he already knows they have them. Okay? He knows they've already received the grace of God. That's why they're called saints. He already knows they're at peace with God. So he's praying for them to have that in greater measure. Or more to say it more specifically, that they would know it even more. That they would appreciate even more what it is that God has done and the relationship they now have with him. He prays for that peace to be fully realized in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of the brothers and sisters at Philippi. Which leads him to say in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What you will discover as you read the Pauline corpus of letters is that Paul is a man of prayer. He prays for his people. Almost all of his letters indicate that he prays for his people in some way. There are some exceptions, but the typical substance of his prayer is always, or typically, thanksgiving. He's grateful to God for something about them. In this case, knowing that the Spirit guides and directs them, Paul is consistently thankful for what he sees the Spirit doing in them and through them. Now, this is going to be key to understanding this letter. That the gratitude that Paul has is not for them per se, but for what he sees God doing in them and through them and around them. That's a significant difference. Yes, he's certainly grateful for them. They are worthy of gratitude because they have themselves done some things that are worthy of thanksgiving. But Paul's primary concern is going to be what God is doing through them, or what God has done to them. So I would put, as I think about that phrase, those couple of verses, I would say this. This is a truth to consider. Think about this for a second. We have a tendency, particularly in our materialistic culture, to be thankful for the things we have. And that's good. Nothing wrong with being thankful for what we have, right? We should be thankful. But we have a tendency to not be thankful for the progress in sanctification we are making under the direction of the Spirit. In other words, yes, Lord, I'm thank you for this thing that I have and this person that I know and this and this and this. I'm thankful for all these things. But how many times do we actually stop and go, Lord, thank you for continuing to make me holy in your sight. Thank you for sanctifying me. Thank you for changing the outward man of me into the inward man that you see. Thank you for doing that. Oh, and by the way, thank you for what you're using to accomplish that. Now that is a little more troubling, right? Give me patience, Father. Oh, and thank you for the means that you're using to give me patience, which includes a whole lot of moments when I'm impatient. See, it's easy to be thankful for material things. It's easy to just, you know, give thanks for stuff. But Paul here is grateful not for the material things of the Philippians. He's grateful for their spiritual realities. And we should be too. Which means that there's going to have to be times when we are grateful to the Father for sanctifying us, which means we also have to confess when we're not being sanctified, when we have pushed back against his work. Why? I just spent a few days, my wife, bless her heart, spent 10 days with a four-year-old who has only two words. He only knows two words. The first is, what? And the second is, why? We have to ask that question, why? It's okay. Why are you putting me through this? Oh, I know. To grow me in holiness, because you have called me a saint, and that's what you do. Saints. So the key theme of this letter comes out of these verses. You may not have noticed it as you're reading it, but the key theme is this. Paul is grateful for what he sees the Lord doing in the spiritual lives of the Philippians. Verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their partnership is their connection to the message of Christ. His message, right? He brought a message. Now, this word partnership is an interesting word. It's the word koinonia. Anybody been in the church for long enough have probably heard that word. Koinonia is the word that means fellowship, participation, to share, willing to contribute, some sort of connection. It's a word used to describe the kind of connection, fellowship, that true believers have with one another as they experience what they experience as they gather together in worship and prayer and ministry and so forth. That's koinonia. The true fellowship of the church is a koinonia fellowship. Okay, sitting in the park and not talking about the weather is probably not koinonia. But true koinonia is us gathering together and talking about the things of God. What is it that he has done in us and around us and through us? And what has he done in you and around you? It's the non-superficial relationship true believers have with one another. And I would say the relationship we have with one another is automatically by virtue of possessing the same Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings this koinonia relationship with one another. So Paul is speaking here about a fellowship in the gospel, a partnership in the gospel, which he received from Christ. Remember? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, hey, I didn't get this from men. I got it from God, and I gave it to you. And so the believers at Philippi had a fellowship with Paul's gospel, which he had received from Christ. So this fellowship that he's talking about, this partnership, is the complete participation that the saints have with the message of Christ Jesus, both externally and internally. Now, catch this for a second, okay? Bear with me here. when we think of the fellowship we have in the gospel, we have a tendency to think externally in our connection to one another. In other words, we think about the message of the gospel going out from them, leading others to Christ through the evangelistic work of preaching and teaching, right? That's kind of how, when you read this, you're inclined to say, oh, the partnership they had was they went out and preached the gospel like Paul had gone out and preached the gospel. There was an external sense to they went out and they preached and they taught and they led people to Christ. Okay, perfectly fine, because that's certainly what Paul's talking about. He's certainly grateful that they have picked up the mantle of preaching as he left and went on to Thessalonica, that they carried on preaching the gospel. And there's probably many in the church at Philippi that were not in the church when Paul left town, but they're there now. Okay, so Paul is grateful for that partnership, but there's an additional layer that I don't want you to miss, and that's the internal partnership of the gospel. And that is the message of the gospel penetrating the saints, leading them to Christ by faith, and continuing, most importantly, continuing in a work of sanctification in them. In a work of sanctification in them. The partnership of the gospel, as Paul considered, is on one hand, you're going out into the world with this gospel. Good for you. Go out, preach it, bring people to Christ. But the other level is this gospel is also penetrating you. And it's producing results in you over time. It's changing you over time. It's becoming something to you. It has an internal reality as much as an external one. Paul is grateful. Paul is certainly grateful that the Philippians not only support him. He's going to say that later in this letter. He's very grateful that they support him. But they're doing so, they're supporting him from the effect of the gospel in their own lives. You see that? They're not just established with a mission. Okay, all right, you're a Christian now? Good. Now go do these things. No. No. They have been given this message, and they're taking this message out, but they're taking it out from what it is doing to them, what it is doing in them, how it's changing them. You see, because that is what the gospel does. And Paul will now state it in a theological statement of great confidence. Paul is now going to give a theological statement of great confidence. I would go so far as to say that the next two verses that I'm about to read to you, one verse I'm about to read to you, is probably one of the most significant promises you'll find anywhere in Scripture. One of the most significant promises you'll find anywhere in Scripture. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise. Now notice, Paul says, I'm sure of this. All right, so this is what makes me grateful, Paul says. Okay, this is why I'm grateful for your partnership. This is what the gospel is doing. Okay, yes, you're going out with it and preaching it, but this is also what the gospel is doing in you. So verse 6 is a profound statement. Now, here's the thing, and the vast majority of churches, if I were to preach this, it would go right over the head. They wouldn't understand what I'm about to say. They wouldn't have a clue what I'm about to say, but listen, you can understand it. Verse 6, which I just read to you, is a profound statement of the purpose of the triune God in the decree of salvation. It is the purpose of the triune God in the decree of salvation. In fact, I would argue this. It's a statement that if the typical Christian understood it, would do away with all forms of religious justification, synergism, or emphasis on material happiness or emotional prosperity. It would get rid of all of it in a heartbeat. Because this isn't about any of those things. This is monergism in a nutshell. Monergism. It's a word you may not be familiar with. Monergism. A word in which it is God alone who works to accomplish his purposes in all things. Synergism is you and I cooperate, or God and I cooperate, right? I do my part, he does his part. Hopefully the two parts add up to a whole. Monergism is he does his thing. And he accomplishes what he wills. Paul says that here. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He who began starts this, all right? What is the genesis of the Philippian partnership in the gospel? What's the genesis of the Philippian participation in the gospel? Is it their effort? Did they go find Paul in Central Asia Minor and bring him to Philippi and get him to tell them what the gospel was, and then they went out from there? No. Where did it come from? Where did it start? It started with God. It started with the Lord in eternity past. It started with God in eternity past, who purposed a people that would belong to him, and then sent his Son into the world to die for them, and then sent his Spirit into the world to bring them to Christ. Who did that? Wasn't you. Wasn't me. Wasn't the church. It was God. He who began is none but God. Now, I'd have you notice something about this verse. You don't see it in English because the translators have to fix this for you to understand it. But the word he who is simply the article the. The. That's all it is. Simply the article the. In Greek, it's ho, H-O, the. But it's an article that's combined with the aorist verb began, anarchomai, implying that someone other than the object of the verb, that is you, is responsible for what has happened. He who began. It's the only way to translate it in English, because it would be something like the began. What? That makes any sense. What does that mean? But in Greek, that's how it would look. So a Greek reader would read that and go, oh, okay, someone else began something, and it wasn't me. The aorist tense of the word began implies it was occurred in eternity past, still has a, I mean, it occurred in the past and still has a present tense reality. And so the article on the front of it makes it into a personal reality of someone began something. That's very hard to see in English. That's why they translate it this way. But that's what it means. It's translated he who or the one who in all English Bibles. Someone else did a work in you. Someone else did a work in you. It wasn't you who were the genesis of your salvation. It wasn't you. I know. You prayed the prayer. But the only reason you prayed the prayer is because the Spirit of God led you to Christ. He began the work. He began the work. And the he is the divine being, Yahweh. It is the divine being who accomplished this. Look, you can't read Paul's letters without coming to that conclusion. You can't. The he is obvious here. Now, we would think, of course, that the beginning of this is, well, okay, the beginning of this he who began is when I came to faith in Christ, right? When the Spirit called me to faith in Christ at my conversion, that would be the beginning, right? Is it? Is that the beginning? Well, it is from our perspective, right? It's when we came to the realization of the reality of our sin and the realization of the need for faith. But there's a preceding element to this beginning, and that's the work of the Son to make atonement for those who belong to him at the cross, right? So is that the beginning? Was it the cross that was the beginning of this? Or was it the true beginning when the Father decreed to elect his people and give them to his Son? You know, there's three answers to the question, when were you saved? There's three answers. The most obvious answer is, well, you know, in October of 1980 on a hillside in Minneapolis when the Spirit of God came through a young man who was my roommate and preached the gospel to me. Okay, that was the beginning. And at that time, that was all I understood. But over time, I've come to realize, wait. In reality, I was saved at the cross. Because when Christ went to the cross, he paid for my sins fully and completely. He didn't leave any work left on the table for me to accomplish when I came along. Right? He went to the cross and he paid the price by bearing the fullness of the wrath of God on my behalf. And then he yelled out from the cross, "It is finished," and gave his Spirit to the Father. having completed all that was necessary. So I could say, really, that I was saved at the cross. But then I have to go, but wait a minute. The cross was planned from before the foundations of the world. And according to the scriptures, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before one single atom in this universe was formed, before one single neutron spun around whatever. It is God who began a good work in you. He set his heart on you in eternity past. He sent his Son to accomplish your redemption. He sent his Spirit to bring you to see it through the eyes of faith in regeneration. This is monergism, a single work of God from beginning to end outside of the work of the saved. We believe, or we see, because God elect us, saved us, and called us to himself. So he who began will do something. What's he going to do? If he began it, what's he going to do? He's got to complete it, doesn't he? Is it reasonable to assume that God would start the process and turn it over to us to finish? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Makes sense to a whole lot of Christians somehow. I'm not sure how. But no, we understand what Paul is saying here. God will bring it to completion. He who began it will accomplish the goal of that initial work. And the completion here, the word means to bring about, to finish, to build, to accomplish what was intended from the outset. Implying something. That the goal God had is not just what happened at the start. It's not enough for the believer to just be saved. It's not the goal. Yes, it is the goal that God will bring us into his glorious presence, saved from his wrath. True. But that's not the goal. It's not enough for the believer to just be saved. God has greater intentions. Again, preach that in typical Baptist church and out you go. No, God wants something else. He isn't just getting people into heaven. Paul is clearly referring to the continuing process of sanctification that will ultimately lead to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have to spend much time on that word day, right? You know what day that is, right? That's when Jesus shows up as the judge. Sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ to complete what he began in bringing us to faith. To turn us outwardly to what God already sees us inwardly. Now, does that partnership in the gospel phrase make sense? I thank God for your partnership, that fellowship that you have. And the fellowship is that this gospel is having effect. I see it. And I'm grateful to God that I see it. The Spirit's work is to conform you and I fully to the image of the Son as decreed by the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God's work is to transform the outward to match the inward nature that he has declared us to be so that we are ready to stand before Christ on the judgment day. That we're ready to stand there, holy and righteous. Will he complete that work in this life? No. But he is starting it. He began this work in you. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. With that, see the promise? See the promise? If you are a believer today, if you have trusted in Christ by faith, if you have put down the self-righteous deeds and come to Christ with an empty hand of faith and believed that he and he alone is your salvation, then guess what? He has started a work in you, and he will finish it. Is he going to abandon the work along the way? Not according to this promise. This is a great promise of assurance, isn't it? If I can call Jesus Lord with my mouth, here's what I know. He's going to finish that work in me. The Bible is loaded with promises, but you see the beauty of this one? Paul is confident in what he sees the Lord doing in the spiritual lives of the Philippians. He knows that Yahweh will finish what he started in bringing many sons to glory. So let me ask you that question I asked you a minute ago. Are you grateful that the Spirit is finishing in you what he began? Is that the center of your prayer life? Do you go to the Lord and say, thank you. Thank you that you continue to sanctify me. Man, I know it must be hard. I know it's rough. I know I'm not a very good subject. I know I'm the clay that's constantly trying to squirm off the wheel. I'm the block of stone trying to run away from the chisel. But you will finish this work. Do your prayers reflect a sense of deep gratitude for the work of sanctification you see God doing in you and for the means that he has chosen to make that happen? How would Paul assess your partnership in the gospel? How would he see you in this fellowship of the gospel?